Well, please grab a seat. Good evening, everyone. If we haven't met before, my name is Samuel. As Mark was saying, I'm part of the MT Double Act. I'm a ministry trainee here at St. Andrew's Free Church, and it's my delight to welcome you this evening, especially if it's your first time here at our church. Tonight, we're continuing our series in Matthew's Gospel, as has been said. We're now at Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23. So if you have one of the Black Church Bibles that was given to you as you came in, that's on page 808. Nope, that's not it. 808, not 888. But before I read the passage and preach God's word, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that Jesus is the true and faithful Son of God. Thank you for all we've been reflecting on already this evening. Thank you that we have a strong and steadfast anchor for our soul. Please tonight use the preaching of your word so that we would love your Son more, that we would see his loveliness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So from verse 13 of chapter 2. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. If you know me, you know that I quite like going to art galleries in my spare time. And my favorite works of art are those where there seems to be people and there seems to be a story that's going on in the painting. One of the most chilling paintings I've ever seen is Princes in the Tower by John Everett Millais. I don't know if you've seen this painting, I've only seen it online, but the picture shows two children who look terrified. When you look at this painting, you wish you could help these children just based off the expression on their faces. The story behind the painting is that the two boys are the 12-year-old King Edward V and the 9-year-old Prince Richard. And this is their final sighting in the Tower of London before the king and the prince vanished. It is widely assumed that the two children, the little king and prince, were then murdered, that's why they disappeared, at the command of Gloucester, who had eventually become King Richard III. In our passage tonight, presented to us is another young king, another vulnerable young king at risk of murder. Jesus is perhaps on a sighting more vulnerable than Edward V in the painting. Jesus is just an infant here. Edward was 12 years old. Jesus comes to be a refugee, not one who lived in royal palaces like Edward V. But as we've seen in the beginning of Matthew's gospel, this is the announcement of a king like no other. The son of David, the son of Abraham, the one who will save his people from their sins, the one whom all peoples should serve. We saw that last Sunday with the worship of the wise men. God is going to achieve amazing things through his King, Jesus, as we'll see as we go through Matthew's gospel. And so, whereas Edward V, a young, vulnerable king, can be murdered rather easily at the whim of another tyrant, King Jesus is protected because all God's purposes are fulfilled in his King, Jesus Christ. This is the first point of my sermon this evening. If you've got the handout with you, God's purposes are all fulfilled in his King. If you were at our Hearing God's Voice conference yesterday, you'll remember Erin helpfully gave us some tools for reading the Bible, and one of them was looking for repeated words. And whether you were here yesterday or not, I'm sure when you were reading the passage, what stood out to you was this repeated word, fulfillment. So if you'll look with me in verse 5, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Verse 23, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. When you think of fulfillment in the Bible, you probably think of something that was prophesied in the Old Testament, and then it goes on to occur just as it was said. So last week, John took us through chapter 2, verses 5 to 6, and there is an example. There is a prophecy from Micah that the Savior will be born in Bethlehem, and then hundreds of years later, Jesus the Savior is born in Bethlehem. But the use of fulfillment in our passage tonight is not quite as straightforward. If you look at the first two fulfillments, these are quoted from the Old Testament prophets Hosea and Jeremiah. And what Hosea and Jeremiah wrote doesn't seem initially to be talking about the life of Jesus. So verse 15 is quoting Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And this seems to be talking about the Exodus rather than the life of Jesus. And then again in verse 18, this is quoting Jeremiah 31, which Sam read out for us, about the devastation of the Babylonian exile, with these heartbreaking words, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. So looking at these two uses of fulfillment, what is Matthew doing here? Does Matthew need a helpful ministry trainee like myself, fresh off Hearing God's Voice, to help him in a Bible study? To say, Matthew, I appreciate your enthusiasm, but that isn't quite what Hosea and Jeremiah actually meant there. And then, if this wasn't not straightforward, there is no specific Old Testament prophecy that says he would be called a Nazarene. Again, does Matthew need someone to come up to him and say, now I understand your enthusiasm for Jesus, Matthew, but you can't just go around making things up for that purpose? Well, as we've said, Matthew starts his gospel with a genealogy from Abraham through David to Jesus. And Matthew showed through this genealogy that Jesus is not an afterthought. He's not a last throw of the dice from God the Father to sort out a huge mess. No, Matthew displays that when Abraham had breath in his lungs and walked the earth, when David ruled as king centuries upon centuries, the purpose was always for salvation to come through Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so in this fulfillment passage, in our fulfillment language in our passage tonight, again, Matthew is showing that Jesus fulfills Scripture fully. It's no surprise then that Jesus' life follows the pattern of Israel's life, because his arrival completes Israel's story. It shows what Israel's story was always about. Matthew takes Israel's major national historical events, Exodus, exile, and says, rather shockingly to the first audience, you don't really know what they mean without the suffering servant Jesus. The better Exodus is brought about by the King Jesus, which the first Exodus only pointed to. The end of exile is the arrival of King Jesus, not just going back to the land. And let's be clear, this would have blown the minds of Matthew's first readers. It's like the Exodus and the exile, these huge events, were the pencil scribbles of an outline. And Jesus is the beautiful, colorful painting. Or to put it another way, it's like the Exodus and the exile were an empty cup, and Jesus is the cup overflowing. You'll see the subheadings on the sheet, the first being the better Exodus. With our hearing God's voice hats on again from yesterday, you may have noticed that there are lots of Moses links throughout our passage tonight. The links to going in and out of Egypt, the killing of infants by kings, even verse 20, those who sought the child's life are dead, has a ring of Exodus chapter 4. When God told Moses, who feared to go back to Egypt, that he was safe to return, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. God used Moses to call his people Israel out of slavery in the Exodus and to be God's son, a nation who had been given the benefit of the law and relationship with God. But Israel was faithless to their faithful God. This is what Hosea, where verse 15 is taken from, dwells on in great detail. Israel rebelled against God in the wilderness. Israel committed spiritual adultery against God by loving other gods besides him. But wonderfully, in Hosea, the faithful God promises that their relationship will be like when Israel was first called out of Egypt, but even better. And the one who will bring the better Exodus is here in this baby, the King Jesus. For a moment, can you imagine the feelings of relief once the Israelites had crossed the Red Sea in the Exodus? Just imagine the sense of freedom. Their parents, their grandparents, their great-grandparents have been slaves, beaten and oppressed by Pharaoh, and now you're free. And Matthew is saying here, Jesus is something even greater than this. Why is Jesus even greater than this? Well, as we've seen in our Matthew series, he solves our greatest need. Jesus is a better Moses who delivers us not from Pharaoh, but from sin. Jesus is the true Son of God who can make disciples of all nations. Jesus didn't disobey in the wilderness like Israel, but was obedient even to the point of death on a cross. Jesus the Son's faithfulness means we who are so often faithless can come to him for right relationship with the Father. All this is to say, we have a better Exodus in Jesus. And in the coming of the King, the exile is now over. As I've said, verse 18 is taken from Jeremiah. And Jeremiah writes in this devastating, moving verse of Rachel. Rachel was the one who centuries and centuries ago had given birth to some of the first descendants of Israel with Jacob, weeping loudly. Here tonight in the passage, she's described as lamenting over the loss of her future generations as they are killed and her nation comes to nothing in the Babylonian exile. So that's what it meant in its context in Jeremiah 31. But since the Babylonian exile, God's people had been back in the land since about 538 BC. So it may seem odd again that Matthew is writing in a way as if God's people were still in exile by using this verse here in verse 18. Well, as we see in our passage tonight, in this evil, horrific killing of all the male children 2 years and under in Bethlehem, that whilst God's people may be back in the land, in the promised land, they are still subject to murder from ruthless kings, as if they were still in exile. And the coming of King Jesus truly brings the end of exile, where suffering and death no longer have their sting against the chosen ones of God. Throughout Jesus' ministry and in Matthew itself, we get a little snapshot of what this end of exile under King Jesus looks like. Jesus describes it himself. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Let's be encouraged tonight in Christ that death and Satan have been conclusively defeated on the cross. Jesus is Lord of all. Now, living in the last days, death and Satan still have their final shouts, but we wait until the final day when the Son, the King, will return. And on that day, death will be no more. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And ironically, the one who brings about this better exodus, the one who ends exile, is someone from Nazareth. I don't know if there's a part of the UK which you'd rather that you didn't come from. You don't think that place is so great. If you know me, you'll know that I'm quite bad at geography. And when I was a student, I was once talking to one of my classmates. They said where they were from, and I replied, I don't know why, I said, oh, well, at least it isn't Loughborough. For them to reply that the place that they were from was actually an area in Loughborough. So that wasn't great. Well, apologies to anyone from Loughborough tonight, but being a Nazarene was also treated as an insult, except that, amazingly, being a Nazarene was much worse than being associated with Loughborough. So, at the beginning of John's Gospel, when Philip tells Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, this amazing news. Nathanael's first reaction isn't, wow, the Messiah is here. No, his scorn against Nazareth is more than his amazement that the king is here, so that he replies, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, as I've said, there is no specific line in the Old Testament which says the Messiah will be born in Nazareth. But the prophets certainly predicted a Messiah who would be sneered against, like a Nazarene, living like a Nazarene. Isaiah 53 speaks famously of one who has no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him, one who is despised and rejected by men. Psalm 22 talks of God's king being a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. And so the prophets did speak of a Nazarene, a very different kind of king, one who had no background or status that would draw people to him. We've said that the beginning of Matthew's gospel is the announcement of the king, this glorious different king. And in Matthew chapter 2, there are different responses that we can have to the arrival of this king. The wise men that we looked at last Sunday, they traveled far and wide to worship this king. They had to get to this king. When they see him, they offer their best to him, their gold, their frankincense, their myrrh. But the wise man amazingly only had a glimpse of who our King Jesus is. Should we then not have more reason to marvel at and worship our King? Look at who this King is. He came to be faithful where we have been faithless. He came to save us from sin. He came to end death and all tears. His love for us was so great that the eternal Son of God who dwelt in heaven came down to live in Nazareth, and eventually suffer under God's wrath for us on the cross. If you were here this morning, we've been thinking in our morning series in Hebrews about living life as a pilgrim, as one of King Jesus's people. And seeing who the King Jesus is should cause us to marvel at our great salvation and offer our best, our everything, like the wise men, to this King, to live a pilgrim life, a very different life for the King. I know some of you are heading off for the summer soon. Some of you will be leaving St. Andrews. And if there's one thing above all other things to take away, it's to keep marveling, keep worshiping this wonderful King. But in Matthew 2, not everyone responds to this wonderful king like the wise men. We have Herod the Great, who, as we've seen in our passage tonight, wants Jesus dead. Looking at Herod's response to Jesus brings me on to the second point of my sermon. God protects his king through hostility. We started our sermon thinking about how King Edward V was most likely murdered ruthlessly by Richard III for the crown. Herod the Great, who we meet in our passage tonight, was similarly ruthless in order to keep his crown. There was a saying of the day, I wonder what you make of it, attributed to Emperor Augustus, better to be Herod's pigs than his son. Better to be Herod's pigs than his son. And what Augustus was getting at here is that Herod was notorious for killing so many that he suspected to be potential rivals. This included three of his own sons. And shockingly, the great evil we read of tonight, the killing of probably about 20 babies under two in this region, this awful evil event was a comparatively minor event in a period full of atrocities committed by Herod. So in our passage tonight, Herod the Great does what he usually does. He goes full out to stop, to kill this rival king. Who would you think would be victorious in this battle of the kings? Herod the Great, who has the wealth, the might, the experience of killing his enemies? Or Jesus, an infant, a suckling child from a poor family? It seems like a guaranteed victory. But we remember the words of Psalm 2, and I'd actually like us all to flick there to Psalm 2, which is on page 448 in the Black Church Bibles. So Psalm 2, page 448, and we read from verse 1 of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The kings of this world, the Herods of this world, want God's king gone, dead, so they can rule instead. How does God react to these kings who can seem so terrifying, who can seem to rival God's rule? Well, we keep reading in Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Amazingly, the one enthroned in heaven laughs and scoffs at the Herods of this world. God is sovereign over all history. He has been working throughout the centuries through Abraham, the Exodus, David, the exile, for the King Jesus to arrive. And so we see in our passage tonight God the Father's direct protection of his king. God protects his king in verse 13 through the angel of the Lord who appears to Joseph in the dream, telling them to go to Egypt. God protects his king through the death of Herod the Great in verse 19, God being the one who gives and takes away life. Herod had no chance in stopping God's king. The passage doesn't give too much away about why Herod wanted Jesus dead, but as I've said, I think it's because Herod wants to continue to be king. He doesn't want to relinquish his claim to be king in front of the true king, Jesus. And for any here tonight who don't recognize Jesus as king, Jesus as Lord, Matthew would say, look at Herod. Don't try to be king instead of Jesus, but instead come to him, repent, and worship Jesus as Lord. And for those of us here tonight who do recognize Jesus as king, who are Christian, we're not Herod, but I think we too can admit that at moments, do we ever forget that Jesus is king and we're not? I think it would be worth me reflecting, worth all of us reflecting, where we ever want to stay king of our life, not offering our best, our all, like the wise men to the king. Despite the death of Herod the Great that we read in our passage, the Herods of this world continue to rage. Even after this Herod died, another Herod arose. This Herod even beheading John the Baptist, who we'll meet next week in chapter 3. And for us today in Christ, we can still see Herods in our world, leaders who rage against the Almighty and his people. We remember our brothers and sisters in North Korea, in Somalia, in Yemen, where authorities seek to stamp out God and his people. If it was the fate of God's beloved son, even in his infancy, to be a man of sorrows, we should not be surprised if we also suffer for the gospel. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus teaches life in the kingdom, we get, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so it is a comfort that God's people, wherever we are, whatever we are suffering for our faith, we aren't ultimately under these Herods, but under the lordship of Christ. And what a joy it is to have Jesus as our king. Look at Herod, this king. Look at the Herods of this world and how they treat those in their kingdom. In our passage tonight, how does Herod treat those in his kingdom? Well, there's a massacre of the most vulnerable. And instead, look at King Jesus, Look how he treats those who are in his kingdom. We'll read later in Matthew's gospel, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. As we come to the last section of Matthew's prologue, the end of chapter 2, this extended announcement that the king has arrived, it's worth reflecting on how wonderfully personally relevant all of this is. Jesus was predicted, protected, and preserved so that he might be the savior of the world, your savior and mine. There's something so beautifully personal about God's sovereign control over history, so that his Messiah, his long-promised forever king, might appear in history for the likes of us. And so let's be encouraged whilst we wait now, whilst we suffer now. We can have great comfort that Jesus is the king like no other, and our great king will return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a Savior you have given us in Jesus Christ. Please increase our adoration of our King. Thank you that he came to be faithful where we have been faithless. He came to save us from our sin. He came to end death and tears. He came to be the suffering servant. Please, Heavenly Father, because of who our King is, please may we offer our best, our all to him, even when the world would hate us for it. We thank you for your love, Heavenly Father, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing and proclaim this great salvation that we have to